Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We do believe that there is no one like you. You are holy and you are righteous, and you call us to be the same, and yet you are loving and you are kind. And so even in your call to obedience, Lord, you are loving us. So I pray, Lord, this morning as we come before your word, there'd be just a deep sense of humility in each one of us, wanting to fight the sin that plagues our hearts and dishonors you, wanting to know your very real love and kindness to us, Lord, that we might pursue you and to love you and to worship you above all things. So we thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. As always, it's a privilege to share God's word with you. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. This morning, we're going to talk about sin and obedience. So are you excited? Are you thinking, how did Pastor Kim know this is what I wanted to hear? I wouldn't be surprised if you're not excited. A few of you are probably debating whether or not to come to church this morning, and now I just confirmed that you made the wrong decision. But I think that an aversion to hear a sermon on sin and obedience comes from various reasons. I think we feel guilty over our sin. We know that fighting sin is hard. We hate when people are judgmental. We already know that we shouldn't sin, and so it may sound like something that we've heard before. But I think one of our major struggles is that we often think obedience is right, but it's not better. Let's be honest, sin often seems better. The world gets to enjoy money and sex and entertainment with no constraints. It gets to seek power and pleasure and popularity and prestige with no guilt trips. And what do Christians get? We get to love our enemies. We get to be generous with what we have. We get to give our money away. We get to display patience and forgive those who hurt us and serve in the church and share the gospel with people who don't want to hear the gospel. I could go on and on. It seems like a hard sell. To me, I think I thought of obedience like exercise, right? Exercise is right, but it's not better, right? Believe it or not, I actually exercise. I run. And you know what? I hate running. It's mostly pain and heavy breathing. And to be honest, I really don't understand people, including my wife, who love to run, right? And maybe some of you are with me on that. I think runner's high is that myth developed by someone who doesn't have Netflix, because how can you really enjoy running? And not only do I hate running, I actually try to convince my wife, again, who loves running, that running is terrible. So I'm like an evangelist for not running. In the past, we've gone jogging together, and my argument is that no one who is jogging looks like they're having fun. And so I will literally point out face after face of people who are jogging and say, look how unhappy they are. And then sometimes we'll see someone who's smiling, and she'll say, look at that person. I'll say, well, obviously something's wrong with them. That all being said, I run. 3 or 4 times a week, I run. Why? Not because it's better. Trust me, I think sitting on a couch watching a game, eating pizza is better. But I do it because it's right. I think that's often how our view of sin and obedience. Obedience is right, but often not better. It seems better to be selfish with our money or to not feel guilty about hating a coworker, or to be complacent in our evangelism, to be lazy in our serving. But we have to do what's right. But do you realize that sin and the love of sin is both illogical and irrational? Sin is not better. It's just very good at lying, telling us that it is normal and righteousness is strange. Sin is not better. It is so wicked and powerful that it enslaves us and then convinces us that enslavement is better. Although we are told over and over in Scripture of the importance and joy of living for God, sin is so deceitful, it persuades us that this simply isn't true. Sin is not better. It's just so deceptive that we forget that the greatest and truest joys are not in the world, but in Christ. And that our pursuit of the world and our love of sin not only dulls our appetites for the greater joys to be had in Christ. And so because sin is not better, really dangerous and destructive, we must see God's call to obedience as how he loves us. As our key idea puts it, God's commands demonstrate not only his loathing of sin, but his love for us. The passage we're going to look at this morning places God's call to righteousness and obedience in the context of his love. And I think when we see it that way, it transforms how we understand a passage that is so clearly focused on sin. So I'm going to back up and read 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Pastor Gavin actually covered verses 1 through 3 last week, but again, they give context to our passage, and so I wanted to read the whole thing to you. 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Okay, so right away, we start to see the context of our discussion on sin, God's love. Whatever comes next is an aspect of God's love. We are his children. He continues, "The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Beloved, we are God's children. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." So what is our response to being God's beloved children, to one day standing before him, verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appears in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Again, it's a picture of sin. We'll dive into that, but understand the love behind it. He calls us to obedience because sin is that dangerous and his love is that great. So again, our key idea, God's commands demonstrate not only his loathing of sin, but his love for us. So let's look at three results of a passage that kind of looks intently at the wickedness of sin. The wickedness of sin demands the righteousness of believers. The wickedness of sin demands the righteousness of believers. Understand, as children of God, sin is not meant to be a part of who we are because it isn't a part of who he is. God, our Father, is without sin, and so we as his children are also supposed to likewise be righteous. Dads, have you ever gone home from work and your wife asks, "Guess what your child did today?" Now, if you're like me, what follows that statement is never good. It's never like, "Guess what your child did today? They prayed for like an hour, or they shared the gospel, they're really helpful." Whatever follows your child is always something bad, and the understanding is that the kids display the character of their parents, right? In my house, if it's bad, it's my side of the family usually, but the passage we're looking at, it demands righteousness because we are God's children. As it says in verse 9, he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. Now, previous to our passage in verse 3, it says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And verse 4 continues, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." So first, understand there's two groups that he's talking about, that the unsaved, led by the false teachers who think sin and the Christian life are compatible, that it's no big deal to sin. And second, he's speaking to true believers to continue to fight sin and to pursue obedience. He says they should purify themselves. And so as a means to show the importance of this, he goes on to demonstrate the wickedness of sin that would demand the righteousness of believers. In other words, when we see how bad sin is, we won't think sin is no big deal. Rather, we'll see the necessity of pursuing righteousness. Now, righteousness is not always a good term in our culture. It's often associated with self-righteousness. But righteousness simply means living according to God's law. More simply, it has to do with acting right. So to be righteous is to speak the truth, to act in mercy, to act in love. It's to seek justice, to be kind to others, to live with integrity. So when I say the wickedness of sin demands the righteousness of believers, I mean that because sin is so evil, we must not dabble in it. We must not coddle it. We must not ignore it. We must be righteous. And that's one of the major points in our passage. Sin is incompatible with our lives. Again, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Verses 8 and 9, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, I think as we read this, there might be the misconception that if we sin at all, we're not Christians. But we know that this is not true. Earlier in the letter, John wrote in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So everyone, including Christians, sin. What then is this passage talking about? The translators of verse 4 try to make it clear. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning. The idea is of habitual, unrepentant sin. It's when you don't care about your sin, when you presume upon some twisted version of the gospel that says you can sin all you want and it doesn't matter. But understand, we are saved completely by grace. It has nothing to do with our good behavior. However, when we are saved, it will change our behavior. As Martin Luther famously said, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. So whereas most religions teach that good works lead to salvation, we would teach that salvation leads to good works. And that is why the passage talks about the new birth. No one born of God makes a practice of sin. We are new creation. So John's point is that if we are living in habitual, unrepentant sin, we're not saved. Now again, all of us struggle with sin, even habitual sin, but are we repentant and are we wrestling? Are we fleeing and are we fighting? If you believe the gospel and are repenting and fighting your sin, then you're saved. As John points out in chapter 2, verse 1, after he talks about the reality that we all sin, he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, that being said, John's bigger point is that there are some who don't care about their sin, and so they're not really Christian. They're deceived and think they're saved, and they're not. Then he's speaking to the false teachers as well as those who had been deceived by the false teachers. Verses 7 and 8, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. John doesn't want them misled into thinking it's okay to live a life of sin. If so, they would be damned and not even know about it. And this is a sobering thought. People believing they're saved and not being saved. People often talk about their favorite verse in the Bible or the greatest passage in the Bible or the most encouraging passage in the Bible. Have you ever thought about what is the most frightening passage in the Bible? I think for me it's Matthew 7, 21 and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Right, lawlessness, same word that we have in our passage. There are people who believe that they are saved, maybe even serve and tell people about Jesus, but their lives demonstrate the truth that they will never be in heaven. And I read this because in a church our size, there are people here who generally acknowledge the gospel. You've said a prayer, you've answered an altar call, but your lives demonstrate you don't know Jesus. And so I encourage you, trust in Jesus and let your life be changed. I encourage you to repent and believe, to put your faith in him for salvation, to be transformed by the gospel. This passage should be both frightening and comforting. It's telling you that you may not be saved if you're pursuing the world, but you can be saved if you put your faith in Christ. But this passage isn't just speaking to unbelievers, but believers as well. And simply it's telling us that sin is bad and Christians shouldn't sin. And this seems like it should go without saying. None of us are shocked by that idea. But if we're honest, I think there are sins we are not very serious about. Isn't it easy to think little of the stress you feel at work, or you're impatient with your kids, or your private lusts of your heart, or your laziness with your spouse, or your disrespect of your parents? Is it easy just to overlook how you steward your singleness or your retirement? But John won't allow this, and so he demonstrates just how wicked sin is. In fact, I think we see three facets of the wickedness of sin in our passage. One, sin is defiance. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Understand, this is more than breaking the law. It's talking about an attitude of rebellion. As one commentator writes, to be lawless does not mean to simply break the law. It means to disdain the very idea of a law to which one must submit. It is the rejection of God's authority and the exaltation of the autonomy of self. John's point is to shock his readers into seeing the true nature of what they may think of as individual, unrelated acts, such acts reside from a heart of lawlessness. Understand, our sins, big and small, obvious and hidden, it demonstrates rebellion, a desire to be sovereign over our lives, a disdaining of God's ways, the belief that we know better than him. For instance, you may not think that your stress at work is such a big deal, but realize it's telling God he's unworthy to be trusted, that he calls us not to be anxious, but that doesn't apply, that you're seeking first your kingdom, that you're living for and worshiping something other than him. So stress is a very big deal. It's defiance. It's a refusal to live for God and to really trust and worship him. Second, sin is deceptive. Verses 7 through 8, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Again, John is addressing those who are teaching that sin and Christianity go together, and their message was simple. Sin is no big deal. We talked a while back about the idea of worldliness, right? When sin seems normal and righteousness seems strange. And this is the world we live in. And unfortunately, this infiltrates our hearts. Think again about how the sin in your life seems like no big deal. Maybe it's marriage, a low-grade tension, or your refusal to be intimate, or snippy comments, or a lack of humility. Maybe it's the pornography that in your mind doesn't hurt anyone. Maybe it's the lack of evangelism that you justify as waiting for the right time. Maybe it's your lack of generosity with the church or lack of serving under the guise of family first. Maybe it's your anger with your kids that you justify as being their fault. Understand, in all these, you're being deceived. Sin is that dangerous, and it will take its toll on your soul and your relationships further and further away from Christ. And so you must see it as a very big deal. So let me ask you, what sin do you struggle with, maybe even daily, that if you're honest, you're just not taking very seriously? You've coddled it, not realizing that you're playing with fire and that you will get burned. And third, sin is demonic. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Our sin is about living out Satan's agenda, about carrying out his will, pursuing his good. Again, too often we take sin lightly, and yet it's of the devil. And so anytime we are sinning, we're teaming up with him in his opposition to God. Are you struggling to love a coworker, a family member, a classmate? In your anger or frustration or coldness, you have joined with Satan in displaying his message of hate to a watching world. Instead of making Christ known through your unique, unworldly love for others, you've become a billboard displaying Satan's gospel of self-love. You've preached his agenda of self-centeredness. So again, trust John when he says that our sin, even something that seems trivial, like loving a coworker, is very, very serious. So what does this mean practically? We must take serious every sin. In our study of Colossians, we looked at the ways we don't kill sin. We coddle it. We say we reduce sin, right? We diminish it. We devalue it. We don't consider it a big deal. It's such a big deal. I don't pray so much, or I don't share my faith. We rename sin. It's the idea that we don't call sin for what it is. Unkindness is wit. Stress is concern. Anger is passion. We rationalize sin. I think this is a big one, but this means we make excuses for our sin. It's how I was raised. It's my culture, genetics. It's because of my circumstances, because of what someone has done. To all these, John would say, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. I was counseling a young man once who was struggling with the fear of man. right, or people-pleasing. Right? It seems somewhat innocuous. It's not a big deal. But one of the things he did, kind of using sanctified imagination, was to consider what would happen if he didn't deal with that sin. What would happen if he let that grow in his life, continue as he journeyed? He thought about what it could mean to work and ministry and family, how it could affect his relationships and the raising of his kids and his example to others. And it was sobering to think of the damage that little sin would do if he did not deal with it now. And this is what John is doing for us. He's showing us the seriousness of our sin so that we might, as John Owen said, kill it before it kills us. Second idea, the wickedness of sin demonstrates the necessity of Christ. The wickedness of sin demonstrates the necessity of Christ. Last month I was preaching and I pointed out that, you know, I kind of planned the preaching schedule and Pastor Eric got the first part of a passage and some commentators would describe it as the arm around the shoulder, and then I got the next part of the passage, which is the kick in the rear. And I felt like the same thing with last week's passage and this week's passage. Last week, Pastor Gavin was so encouraging. He said, you know, we are children of God. And mine says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So first of all, I think the big lesson is I need to schedule better, right? I need to take those passages. But here's the grace in a discussion of sin. It leads us to the gospel. It brings us to Christ, where we need to be. I mean, hopefully by now you're seeing kind of the danger, the destructive nature of sin. You understand the gravity and significance of what it means to live for God. You're meant to be righteous. And yet, here's the thing, you can't. At least not on your own. You can only live for Christ by the power of Christ. Realize the defeat of sin isn't about good goals, but it's about a great gospel. It's not about willpower or spiritual hacks or nice intentions. It's about our triune God and his gospel. And so all of this discussion of sin should lead us to Christ. Remember, the theme of this letter is the Christ-centered life. But we don't need to live, we don't just need to live for Christ, but we need Christ. I mean, remember, one of the foundations of the gospel is man's inability. We were created to be righteous, to live for God in joyful obedience, but sin means not only do we do wrong things, but the inclinations of our heart is rebellion. It is away from God and towards sin. And our sin condemns us. It means that we are lawbreakers who deserve punishment. We are the lawless who deserve the full justice of a lawful God. And the problem with the false teachers was, they thought sin wasn't a big deal, but sin, again, is a very big deal. We are facing the just judgment of God. So what are we to do? We need to turn to Christ. Look in our passage, we start to see the gospel come out. Verse 5, he appeared in order to take away sins. Verse 8, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The gospel means that Jesus died to take the punishment we deserve so that if we put our faith in him, we have eternal life. Like we mentioned earlier, our good works aren't about the earning us of forgiveness and salvation, but good works are a result of God's grace in us. They come from a heart that's been transformed by the gospel. I think verse 9 is especially important in this. It says, God's seed abides in us. Here he's referring to the Holy Spirit. As one commentator writes, it refers to the regenerative impulse of the Holy Spirit who affects the new birth and who remains in and with the believer. In other words, God takes our righteousness so seriously that not only did Jesus come to die for our sins so that we could be declared righteous or forgiven, but God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit lives inside of us so that he can do the work of making us more and more like Christ in daily righteousness. So in part, this is a call for the unbeliever to repent and to believe. But for us as believers, we must embrace the gospel to fight sin. We must flee to Christ and his grace to defeat the sin that plagues us. I think from our passage, we can see five ways to fight sin. One is just to take sin seriously. Again, that's kind of the bigger point of the passage. But there can be no more renaming or reducing or rationalizing of sin. We must see sin for the wickedness that it is. Not only that it will devastate and destroy, but ultimately that it dishonors our Lord. Second, we must practice confession and repentance. And our passage says that Jesus takes away sin. Now, this is not for everyone, but only for those who confess and repent of their sin and trust in him for salvation. And then with this, we must believe that as much as we come to God through confession and repentance, it should be a continuing habit in our lives as we seek to fight sin and fight for righteousness. For some of you, this is where you're stuck. Until now, again, you've downplayed your sin or you've justified it. But when you see it for what it is and repent of it, you're inviting God's grace to transform you. In James 4, 9 and 10, it says this, again in a passage on fighting and sin, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Okay, this is repentance. This is meant to be our response to sin, a hatred of sin, a weeping over it. But then what happens, verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Consider for a moment the idea of God exalting us, of raising us up. But it's the picture we get of what happens when we come to him in humble repentance. Third, we must let the truths of Scripture unmask our sin, unmask the deceptive nature of our sin. Verse 7 tells us, really commands us, not to be deceived. Understand, sin is deceptive. As John Piper writes, "The way temptation gets its power is by persuading me to believe that I will be happier if I follow it." Sin promises freedom. The truth of Scripture tells us that sin enslaves us. Sin promises autonomy and appeals to our desire to be in control of our lives, and the truths of Scripture demonstrate the foolishness of independence and how we are desperate creatures in need of a great king. Sin promises minimal consequences. The truth of Scripture shows how sin devastates relationships, dismantles ministries, darkens hearts, and destroys true delight. And sin promises lasting joy. But the truth of Scripture tells us that sin offers us fleeting, shallow happiness that ultimately robs us of greater and deeper joys in Christ. And we can go on. But we must let Scripture show sin for what it really is. We must not be deceived. Number four, we must seek to know Christ that we might trust and worship him exclusively. In our passage, it says, "No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." If we want to fight sin, we must get to know Christ, the object of our faith and worship. Remember, we pursue sin because we believe sin is better. No one pursues sin because they think sin is worse. But when we truly know Christ, we will see his beauty and his greatness, his love and kindness, his significance and worthiness. And when he enraptures our hearts, we will turn from the deceptive natures of sin to love him above all things. You must believe the greater you trust Christ and the more you worship Christ, the more you'll defeat your sin. Understand, some of you are having trouble living for Christ because you barely know the Christ you're supposed to live for. And so seek to know Jesus that you might trust and worship him exclusively. And lastly, we must abide through humility and prayer. Our passage says, "No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning." We've mentioned before, but to abide in Christ means we recognize our dependency on him, and so we actively pursue him in faith to be sustained and strengthened by him. And as dependent creatures, then we must be in prayer. If we want to defeat sin, we must invite God's grace through the humility of prayer, begging for his mercy. I think this was something that I thought about this week from my own life. Right? I pray for forgiveness, but I don't know if I pray enough concentrated prayer about my sin, about needing grace. I need to make it more of a focus of my prayers. And so what about you? Is your specific sins a specific focus of your prayers? If not, they should be. Like I mentioned earlier, the grace of the discussion of sin is that brings us to Christ. Right? That's where we must end up. Otherwise, the passage is just about moralism. It's just about doing what is right. But with our eyes fixed on Christ, grace begins to pour out of this passage. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin. I mean, God is for us. He hates our sin more than we do, and so he sent his son to deal with our sin and continues to give us grace to fight our sin. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Again, God fighting for us. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. We are God's children, and so he will not allow sin to ruin what is his. The point being that as you battle sin, God is fighting for you. The king of the universe doesn't simply demand that you obey. He battles the sin in your heart so that you can. He isn't just telling you to follow the rules and be a good person. He sent his son so that we would be forgiven of our sins and would know the joy of obedience. And so, beloved, go to Christ in your battle against sin. Last idea. The wickedness of sin displays the love of God. When you're young, you don't understand the rules of your parents as being a good thing, right? I mean, they have all these rules, and you go, man, that's not fair, that's not right, that's not fun. I remember one time we were playing this game in the middle of the street in the middle of the night. And what we do is some of us would lie on skateboards and kind of go back and forth, and other people would throw basketballs really hard at them, right? And so, trust me, it's a fun game. If you've not done this, it's fun. There's not a lot of rules, but mainly you're trying to hit someone off a skateboard. But we're doing this in the middle of the night, I mean, in the middle of a dark street. And so my mom comes out and says, you can't do that. And so what do we think? Man, she's so mean. I can't believe, you know, like, I wasn't probably thinking this, but like, if she loved us, you know, obviously she would let us almost kill ourselves in the street. I mean, as you get older, you start to realize, you know, there's probably a lot of good reasons for your parents' rules. I think when people think of Christianity, they forget there's love behind the rules. I mean, when our culture thinks of Christianity, it's often about what you are not allowed to do, right? It's about the rules, and it's about the do's and the don'ts. They mock our morals. They condemn our seemingly puritanical values. I think most of us realize that to much of the world, Christianity is unattractive because Christians try to live righteously. And honestly, I think that's how I often thought of the faith. Jesus gets me into heaven, and now to be a good Christian, I have to follow the rules. Like I mentioned earlier, we tend to think of obedience as right, but sin as better. And when we read a passage like this, it's easy to kind of get the same impression, right? Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. I mean, at first glance, it doesn't seem like this is a passage overflowing with the love of God. It doesn't seem to demonstrate his kindness or mercy. Like we pointed out earlier, in this passage, we're not seeing the big picture, and we're not studying the passage in context. So let me again read to you some of the preceding passage, because I think they not only kind of set up the passage, but they give some clarity as they reveal the love of God behind his hatred of sin. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. Okay, so this idea of a personal purity, of righteousness and holiness, is rooted in God's love for us. Again, the context of this passage is love. Do you remember when Pastor Gavin said what he said last week about being a child of God? He said, do you realize how incredible it is to be called a child of God? He wants what is best for us. He doesn't want us to waste our one and only life chasing after the things of this world only to realize they were mirages. He doesn't want us to be deceived into worshiping something other than his son. He doesn't want our faith to waver and doubt his goodness. But he wants us to live each and every day for someone bigger than ourselves. Right? If we don't get the context of love, these rules just seem like God is this authoritarian, strict father figure who demands obedience. But when we get love, we see his call for righteousness in a different light. Last week, some of the leaders here went to a conference, and the theme was distinct from the world. And they looked at what does it mean that we're meant to be holy, we're meant to be different. And one of the speakers pointed out that when God first spoke to Adam and Eve before the fall, it was a command and it was a blessing. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So let that sink in for a moment. Sin has not come into the world. Everything is perfect, and God blesses them by giving them a command. Right? The blessing isn't doing what they want to do. It's not getting their way. Grace is living obediently for our Creator. He loves us by calling us to obedience. I mean, I think if you're a parent, you get this. You have rules for your children, and when we are at our best, they are done in love. Now, if we're honest, sometimes they're just to make our lives easier. They can even be done in selfishness. But generally, our rules for our children are how we love them, right? We don't want them lying or throwing temper tantrums or being exposed to explicit material because we love them. Even the rules that we make up for them that aren't necessarily directly from the Bible, therefore they're good. Right? You have to get a flu shot, or you can't eat ice cream for dinner, or you have a bedtime. You have these rules because you love them. Right? Even if they're convinced that something else would be better. I'm sure a lot of you have had this discussion. You tell your child something, and they aren't convinced that that's good and that's right, so they argue with you. But imagine for a moment you decided to let your kid have his way with his life. Imagine you let a five-year-old do what they wanted. I mean, it would probably be fun for them initially, but the results would be pretty tragic. I mean, how long can you eat candy for breakfast and survive? Right? What happens if you just decided not to go to school, or you played TV and video games all day with no content restrictions? Not to mention, like, finally seeing, is fire really that dangerous? Okay, imagine you let kids do what they want. You have things in place because you love your kids so much. I mean, just as a brief aside for parents, don't apologize for having rules for your kids. Sometimes I hear parents say, oh, I'm sorry, you know, I had to say no, I'm sorry that you didn't get this or do that. You're giving them the wrong rule of wrong view of rules. They are not bad. Your rules are meant to be love. But again, for us, we get this. We get this idea that we love our kids, and so we have rules for them. And back to our point, God has rules for us because he loves us. And again, I think in part we get it. Like, none of us is complaining that God doesn't let us murder. Right? You're like, oh man, God is so mean because he doesn't let us murder. We understand we don't murder is good for us and for our society. But understand that none of God's rules are ever tainted with sin, ever done with selfishness, ever lack wisdom, and they never lack love. His rules are perfect, every single one of them. And so let that take root in your heart. Every single one of God's rules is rooted in his perfect wisdom and his perfect love. Every one of God's commands displays his perfect love for us. I mean, with this framework in mind, we should start to see sin in a different light. It should draw out the love and kindness of a God, of God that flows from a passage like the one we're studying this morning. I mean, earlier we looked at why sin is incompatible with the Christian life, but I think of those ideas in the context of God's love. God's call to obedience is loving because sin is defiance. God's call to obedience is loving because sin is deceptive. God's call to obedience is loving because sin is demonic. I mean, we won't get into these ideas again, but you must remember that sin devastates and destroys, it entangles and enslaves. Well, and ultimately what this means is that God's call to obedience is loving because sin is destructive. I mean, God has offered us lasting joy in our obedience to him, and he will not stand idly by as we pursue the sin that destroys our lives and robs us of that joy. And all this means is that we must see the call to right living in light of God's love. If you're not a Christian, earlier I said, you're a sinner, you'll stand before God, you need to repent and believe. But I also would encourage you and ask you, have you bought into the world's narrative that Christianity is about legalism and constraints? It's about rules that take the fun out of life. It's about self-righteous moralism and losing personal freedom. If so, then you don't get the wickedness of sin, and more, you don't understand the love of God. We believe in a God who loves us and will not let us pursue that which threatens to destroy our lives and that which robs us of the enduring happiness we have in Christ. We believe in a God who not only gives eternal life, but the abundant life. A life of true purpose and peace. And so I encourage you to pursue Christ, not simply because he is right, but because he is better. For you, Christian, my encouragement is the same. You must see the call to right living in light of God's love. Again, you must understand God's call to be obedient isn't simply because he loathes sin, but because he loves you. It is a good thing to pursue righteousness. John Piper was once asked, should I pursue obedience or should I pursue joy? And he said, it's kind of like asking, should I pursue apples or should I pursue fruit? He's like, it's the same thing. Beloved, to obey God is to know his love and his joy. For example, God calls you to love difficult people. Think of a difficult coworker, a family member. And it's hard. Sometimes it seems impossible. And yet understand it's your lack of love that makes things so difficult, that so discourages your heart. As I pointed out before, those who can love the most difficult people are often the most joyful people. And I've shared, there's people I know, and their ability to love just brings them joy. People don't bother them. They're not always annoyed or frustrated or angry because they can love difficult people. I mean, just for a moment, think of someone you struggle to love. Now imagine if you could just love them. Wouldn't it be transforming? Can you picture the joy and peace? I mean, no matter what they do, it wouldn't matter because you love. This is what God wants for you. He doesn't want you to love just because it's right, but he wants you to love because it is better. And so he calls you to love difficult people. He pursues your joy. What about God's call to be generous? Again, it seems difficult. It seems like it's about loss. It's about giving up. But I think most of us know and understand the tyranny of things. What it means to worry over finances, to never really be content and always to want more, to find your security in this fleeting nature of money. Now, what would it be like to not trust and treasure money, but trust and treasure Christ? I mean, if you understand this, you will start to see God's love in calling you to be generous and not wanting you to be owned by those things that own you. You'll realize there is joy in having a tight grip on Christ so that you can have a light grip on money and open arms to others. I mean, all this, there's joy in being free from pornography. There's joy in serving faithfully. There's joy in finding contentment in difficult circumstances. There's joy in prayer. There's joy in sharing your faith. And so think about the things that God is calling you to do. And remember that in calling you to do those things, God is loving you. Again, every one of his commands displays his perfect love. I mean, one of the things that this passage made me think about was how I tried to love my kids. And the fact that I love my kids means I necessarily hate the things that are against my kids. I hate the sin that plagues them. I hate the world that would try to entrap them. I hate the things that are against my kids, and all the more God is for us. He loves us, and he hates the things that are against us. And so we read a passage like this, and it overflows with sin, and yet all the more it's meant to overflow with grace. We believe in a God who loves us. To close our time, I thought I would give you a few minutes to spend in confession and repentance. So sometimes we do that early in the service, but we thought it would be good after a message like this to spend some time in confession and repentance. This means that you spend some time confessing your sin to God or saying the same thing that God would say about your sin and then asking for forgiveness and then dwelling on the gospel of Jesus who takes away your sin. Now for some of you, for a few minutes is going to seem like a lifetime. Like being silent for 3 minutes is difficult. For some of you, you will just be getting started. And that is my prayer for you, that this, for some of you, will be the most important part of this service this morning. So you take a moment and take some time in confession and repentance.